Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Very fine, Jim. I thank you for that very kind and gracious introduction. This is a very special evening for us. We are going through a series of lessons, a little different from what we normally do. We normally go sentence by sentence through a book of the Bible. But in this case, we're dealing with very important subjects of the faith. These are applicable whether you are a brand new Christian or if you've been doing this for a while and, you know, maybe there's phrases, expressions, terms that you've been using. You've gotten so comfortable with them, but maybe you don't really have a good grasp of the depth of their meaning. So you should find this time very beneficial and certainly encourage you to invite others to join us. So speaking of join us, let's join the right way by asking Brother Jim to open us in prayer at this time.
Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word. Father, we ask you to superintend this study tonight. Give Dr. Lyons, I pray, clear direction and the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time, Father, to do business in our hearts and our minds. Father, you know our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, Father, but put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Remember that after the Bible study time, you can call to ask the pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. You'll choose option 1, leave your first name and your question after the tone. And additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. You'll find us at www.writelyons.com. That's writelyons.com.
Hi, I'm Joe, and I want to tell you about a program that has been a real surprise for me. Now, I don't normally listen to or even care for religious programs, but these two guys are different. The program's called Ask the Pastor, and has a team of co-hosts, Pastor Charles Lyons and Jim Simmons. Pastor Charles is a writer and helps people who are troubled when they call in and they need someone to talk to. Jim works a regular job and also volunteers listening to and helping others. It's not what you expect from a religious program. They're Christian, they teach the Bible, and they talk about things that are going on in the real world. And more than that, they listen to people and they talk with them, not at them. As I said, the program is called Ask the Pastor, and you can listen to it on Blog Talk Radio on Thursday night. I think you'll be really surprised. So I will.
You may know the Lord, but how much do you know about the Lord? Starting March 6th and through April 10th, we will be teaching and answering questions about Jesus, salvation, and eternal security. The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now take the next exciting step. Learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Join us for 6 exciting and fun weeks as we study Jesus, salvation, and eternal security.
This is a very special evening as we continue the series titled, Jesus, Salvation, and Eternal Security. Now, this series is different from what we normally do. Since we normally go sentence by sentence through a book of the Bible, this series, however, will deal with some of our most basic doctrines concerning Jesus, salvation, and our eternal security. So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our study.
And once again, welcome to everybody. Tonight is that very special time as we're going through a series where we've titled Jesus, Salvation, and Eternal Security. And the beauty of that is that we are having the opportunity to look in depth from a theological point of view of the materials that we know and accept as our doctrine. So last week, for example, we spoke of the incarnation, and that refers to the fact that Jesus came to us in bodily form. And in doing that, God became 100% man and yet remained 100% God. That's difficult to grasp, but then again, remember, he is an unlimited God, and we, in contrast, have limitations. We are in the flesh. We're still growing, learning, and developing. And yet we have this incredible God who I think the best phrase of all describes it as that he so loved us. This was a supreme example of humility when you begin to think of the fact that here is God, who, the ruler of the universe, the creator of the universe, our judge in eternal standards, and yet he was willing to come on and take on the form of man, to walk the walks that we have, to live the life that we have. And in doing that, I think that's a tremendous example of humility for all of us who can easily sometimes get to the feeling like there's a task or an assignment for us that might seem, well, you know, I've moved up in the community, I've done certain things, do I still need to do that? Yes, remember, God was willing to take on the form of man, and he is God. And we remember that men must die, but only God can choose to die when he sacrificed his life for us in order to pay the penalty for our sin. That is quite an astonishing event when you begin to think of it. Jim, any final comments from what we went over last week before we begin to move forward?
Well, just that word humility, you know, you do get a sense of accomplishment sometimes, and you kind of forget, because you're caught up in the battle, hey, I'm the originator of that idea. That came to me spontaneously without anybody directing me, and boy, the outcome was great, and I want to take credit for it. So I think, you know, that's an important remember that we need to be humble.
Very true. And, you know, one other final element of that is the fact that he came to earth. He came to us. And so also there's an element of the missionary effort. We're told to go into all the world and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And remember, he brought it to us to start with. So certainly there is an incredible level of that. But this week, we're stepping out and we're looking at the element of his substitutionary death. We refer to it simply as atonement. So, yes, he did take on the body that we walk with. He's experienced what we deal with every day. But now in atonement, we're talking about his sacrifice, his being willing to go to the cross. And part of that element is to deal with the why behind it. You know, we've been referring to some references and encourage people to get some of this material. This is, for example, the Baptist Faith and Message. It's the standard for many Baptists. And it says there in the little booklet on page 8, in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. And that's so very important. There's also a thing called the Apostles' Creed.
The what?
Well, it's granted, it's one of those things that we use and refer to sometimes, and maybe it would have been awful nice if pastors would take the time to say, what is the Apostles' Creed? Well, in fact, it's not actually found in the Bible. In fact, what's sort of ironic from the title, it wasn't even written by the apostles. Actually, it was put together about 150 years after the apostles had all passed away. And it's called the Apostles' Creed because it was supposed to be a record of what the apostles taught. It was a document where others came together, put this material together, and there's a wonderful little phrase in there. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And that is a very strong element of what we're discussing tonight. We also have another document called the Nicene Creed.
It's, okay, and that's exactly what?
Well, you know, again, it's a statement that has been assembled. Unlike the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed is likely the most universally accepted and recognized statements of the Christian faith, even if the average believer actually doesn't know that phrase.
Yeah.
It was a creed that was formed in about AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea. That's where it gets its name from. And Roman Emperor Constantine actually convened that council with an attempt to unify the Christian church. He realized that it would be very easy for groups, especially as they continued to expand across the world, to need a central doctrine that they were in harmony with, rather than just perhaps following an individual other than Jesus Christ. So it deals especially on the issues of the Trinity, the deity, and the very humanity of Jesus Christ. And again, the phrase that we find from that creed is, "And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried." And I think the strength of those statements re-emphasize that from the earliest days, there was an understanding of the fact that Jesus took on the human flesh, as we discussed last week, but more than that, he was the only one person who had lived a life of purity, of perfection, without sin, and consequently was able to be a sacrifice for us, a sacrifice that would actually redeem us from our sin. And so tonight we're looking at it in three basic elements: the meaning of the crucifixion, the scriptural basis for that, because again, if we don't have a basis in the Word of God, we have nothing. And finally, the meaning of the atonement and exactly what that will mean for us. So that's very important to get a hold of. Jim, something to bear in mind also, as you read through the New Testament, you know, we're so often when we discuss a doctrine or a belief or a value, we want a particular scripture that we can quote. We want that verse that will clearly defined, this is what we believe, you know, about baptism, about regeneration, marriage, and things of this nature. When we get to the crucifixion, you find very few details in the New Testament about the crucifixion. The reason for that, that people don't tend to immediately think of, is that for most first century Christians, they were very, in fact, too very aware of what this was. This was something that they frequently ran the risk of being subject to. If they stood for their faith, crucifixion was something that might be something they would deal with. So they don't write about it a great deal in the sense of describing it for the simple reason that they have firsthand experience of it. It was something of common knowledge, and so that's something to deal with. There are some great references that I would recommend for our folks. These are not available on our website, by the way. So, again, don't think that we're doing this just to make money off this. This is... These are great resources that people ought to get a hold of, but they're really words that will help you in understanding your doctrine better. They're words that will help you really grow in your faith. Now, one of those books is simply titled Doctrine by Mark Driscoll. We referred to that last week. Another book that I highly recommend, in fact, I would go so far as to say, if a believer only had three books, one most obviously would be the Bible. There's another great book called Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, a tremendous research tool for finding phrases, words, verses. And then the other book is one that's really not that well known. It's called Fox's Book of Martyrs. The interesting thing about it, in fact, the one that is currently available on Amazon.com, it's titled The New Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's also called The Classic. You might wonder, how can a classic be new or vice versa?
Right.
That's because the book was originally written by John Fox, and it has continued to be updated. Now, when I was in Bible college, I got the paperback edition of it, and it was about the size of the Reader's Digest, as you might be familiar with it, receiving from time to time.
Yes.
In contrast, the current edition is almost the size of the Bible.
Wow.
Now, the original intent of the book was to document those of our heritage who had been martyred for the faith, for what they believed in. And as you go through this book, you'll find some of the original plates or prints that demonstrate for you this is what they were experiencing, this is what they went through. So it's tough that way. But it's also quite encouraging to realize that we have ancestors in the faith that were willing to stand for something that, you know, if this was not true, if the Word of God was not accurate, these folks would have never gone through what they went through for the faith. So I think that is particularly important to us. And I mentioned that it's updated, an updated classic, because they have continued it updated. The current version, for example, documents 160,000 people who have been martyred for the faith just in 2001.
Wow.
Folks, you need to realize these are Christians that are being martyred. And, you know, we pick up the newspapers in America, we listen in the radio and television or surf the net, and we hear about different groups that are coming to our country, spreading false doctrine, and frequently going through our court systems protecting their right to spread false doctrine. And they act as though they're under heavy persecution. If we want to have a cross up somewhere or a nativity scene at Christmas time, and God help you if you say God bless you, you know, you're doing something radical,
right,
in a Christian nation. It's good to remind people this is a Christian nation. While they feel persecuted for us putting a cross up, we have had over 160,000 people martyred just in 1 year around the world, and that includes in the United States. So I think we should humble ourselves sometimes, get a book like this, and just glance through it from time to time to find out where we stand. Jim, your thoughts?
Do you think that number is growing?
Oh, yes, yes.
So it's, when we look at the number today, there's more year after year, but that number is growing each year. So.
Right. That's why I say when I first got a copy of the book, it was only about 150, 160 pages. And now it's a very large document. Even the size of the book is larger.
But you knew Moses personally, right?
Actually, he was, you know, in the senior class when I was just starting.
Yeah, I was going to say. You know, Pastor, you had mentioned earlier, and you just triggered something in my mind, which you always do.
Thank you, Trigger.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. You said dead and buried. Mm-hmm. And most people would think that's the end of it. And you just made me think that all these people thought, mm-hmm, all he had to do, get him out of here, just kill him. It's, mm-hmm, done. No, you know, we don't have to worry about that anymore. And I think majority of the people, they think that's it too. All we have to do is kill him. And I think that pervades our society today. They think just killing somebody ends the situation. It never ends.
No, I mean, we have a God that they thought they killed.
Right.
The only problem with that is he's God, so he doesn't stay dead. He has power and victory over death. And as a result, we have victory over death as well. And so, mm-hmm, you know, the beauty of the fact of, I always compare when a Christian passes away and goes to be with the Lord, you know, it's very much like the person who's getting on board a cruise ship. They're sailing off. We're at the dock waving them, wishing we could be with them, knowing that we're going to miss them. And all the while knowing we're going to see him again,
mm-hmm,
because the next ship we're getting on board.
Yeah.
So it's pretty exciting, really.
It's a good analogy.
And so, yes, we'll see them again. And a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs drives home the importance of standing for our faith, and it can really offer a lot of encouragement. I don't want somebody to look at that book and say, well, that sounds so sad. No, it's incredible to see the courage of those who have come before us.
Should we point out that it's probably not a carnival cruise?
It's definitely not a carnival cruise. But I guarantee you the people on board are excited and celebrating, because they know they are definitely going to a place that is special, because they will walk face-to-face, hand-to-hand with, mm-hmm, Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
What an experience. And so that is a very special moment, a very incredible moment. And so as we look at the very meaning of crucifixion, we're going to back up and look at the history of it, first of all.
Okay.
You know, the Persians practiced this since 518 B.C., and so this is something that has been around for some time. And in addition, Alexander the Great utilized it as a way of keeping people subject to his leadership, to his power. Also, the Romans used it in 71 B.C. In the case of Spartacus, who was a gladiator, who actually led a revolt, had 120,000 followers, all of which experienced the crucifixion. They were put to death for daring to raise themselves up against the Romans. As we come into Jesus' time, we find that it's only being used for the most despised. And when I say despised, the most despised of the Roman government. Now, what was happening, of course, is that we had the religious people, those who were Jewish leaders in the synagogue and in the temple, and they had a desire to associate with the Roman government. And by associate, they meant gain power. They may have been subject to the Romans, but they wanted to be as tight with the Romans as possible, to have a sense of superiority over the average person walking the street,
mm-hmm,
and that even though it was an occupation, they wanted to know that they were definitely the people that were ruling, perhaps under the Romans, but nonetheless in a rulership role. And so they were despising also slaves, poor people, and as far as the Romans go, any citizen who who would dare to protest, move up against the Roman government.
Mm-hmm.
By method, that becomes very interesting to look at, in the sense that the Romans believed that the very first to use a cross, there were other people and organizations certainly putting people to death,
mm-hmm.
but it was the Romans that first used the cross, and it was really in two pieces, as you can imagine. The vertical portion was called the stipe. The horizontal was the patibulum. And that was the cross piece. That's the part we think of as them putting the arms on.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when the person was crucified, they would be paraded through the streets, and what would happen first is that crossbar, their arms would be tied to it, and they would carry the weight of that through the street. And as they paraded through there, it was a time of humiliation. People could mock them, ridicule them, throw things at them. Yes, they had Roman guards with them, but the main purpose of the Roman guard at that point was simply to ensure that the line didn't stop. They kept moving. Now, if somebody came out there, grabbed you by that beam or by an arm or something like that and started striking you, they would eventually stop you and push you back because they want to make sure that you could still be persecuted and taken all the way up.
Mm.
So if somebody stopped you in the process to start beating on you, they would interrupt that. But if they just threw something at you and, you know, cursed and swore at you, they were perfectly fine with that. No trouble. And I say attached by ropes initially, but ultimately the victim would be attached once it was formed as a cross at the point of crucifixion time. They would be there by nails or by rope.
Mm.
And in the case of our Savior, Jesus Christ, he was nailed to the cross. And you say, well, how do you know? I mean, well, the answer is that there are writings that took place, both Christian and secular of the day, that documented that Jesus was nailed to the cross very specifically. And in addition to that, to realize that he hung there for hours. The average person would hang from hours to several days. Now, if you're sitting there thinking perhaps, well, I guess Jesus might not have been that strong or that big a man, what you don't understand is the normal person being crucified would have been tied to the beam, taken through the streets, and then nailed or tied down to the cross and raised up and then dropped into the ground as this base of the cross would be.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and typically that would just shake loose all the bones, all the sockets, incredible pain that took place. Now, the difference is, prior to ever being paraded through the streets, hours before, almost 24 hours before, Jesus was beaten, mm-hmm. beaten repeatedly. He was beaten with a cat of nine tails, which would literally open up the flesh. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts and in several other places, uses an expression that says that he was beaten on several occasions, and he uses the expression 39 times save one, or 40 times save one,
mm-hmm.
meaning 39.
Right.
Now, the reason being is that the Romans who tortured people were very effective. They knew what they were doing. And they realized that if you beat a man with this whip for 40 times, chances are you would lose him. He'd die in the process. They discovered over time you could do it about 39 times. Mm. They'd be in agony, but they'd be alive to be beaten again.
Mm.
And then to take it a step further, they would throw salt on the open wound, which is where we get that expression from.
Yeah.
It accomplished two things. It kept the person alive a little longer because it kept infection down. It also caused excruciating pain, and that was their purpose in doing it.
Mm.
So when we say that Jesus survived for hours on the cross, realize that the reason being is he had already been tortured for more than a day prior to experiencing this. That's why he became weak, even carrying the beam down the road. He'd been through so much.
And a lot of blood loss and
Absolutely.
Weakness from not having water and dehydration.
Absolutely.
Just horrible.
It's unbelievable. It's really nothing that we can identify with.
But it kind of, you know, identifies a man, how mm-hmm. deep the depravity is and how deep sin can really go.
There really is no limit to what a man will do to somebody if they're wicked, if they're caught up in the power of this earth. By the same token, I think just the fact that he was able to endure what he endured, even for the hours, not to mention the days previously, I think that speaks to the very strength of the man
mm-hmm.
himself. Yes, God, but also it was that human flesh that was bearing up under incredible torture and strength. Typically, the person, what they really died of was not the blood loss, but of incredibly slow suffocation.
Mm-hmm.
When they were on that cross, the only way they could even get a breath of air, they could exhale all right, but to take air in, they would have to push down and raise themselves up. because otherwise everything was collapsing down.
Mm.
So what did they have to press against? The only thing they could press against was the place where their feet had been nailed to the cross. So they were pressing against those nails. And again, just added pain, agony, suffering. To hasten the death, a merciful guard or centurion at the base of the cross might break the legs of the individual or puncture the chest. It's interesting to note that in the scriptures, we're told that he is pierced with a spear and that there's water and blood that comes forth.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, again, that even the people at the base of the cross, these hardened Roman guards that have been through so much, even they were ready to draw the line and say, enough is enough. It's just too much.
Yeah.
The one final thing on this subject to touch on that's very important is to realize, you know, we talk about it being excruciating pain. Interestingly enough, the word excruciating, if you look to its root, it literally translates from the cross. So that word that we use today, that's where it comes from. It means from the cross. So people idealize and understand excruciating pain.
Yeah.
That's what people who went to the cross experienced.
Unbelievable.
There is a Jewish historian, Josephus. I wish we had more time to talk to him. Maybe one night we might do that as a program, just to speak of Josephus and some of the early writers.
Mm-hmm.
He's a great source of some doctrine, a great source. And when I say doctrine, I don't mean that he's written any doctrine, but simply he's documented a lot of it. Interesting thing, he was Jewish, he was a contemporary, he's one of those that wouldn't be in with the Romans, wanted to make that connection, never accepted Christ as Savior, and yet he actually documents not only the crucifixion, but his resurrection.
Mm.
That has always amazed me, that somebody would document the resurrection of Christ
and not change
and not acknowledge it,
yeah,
that he is Savior.
Wow.
I mean, that is how far sometimes we'll go to keep God out of our lives.
Yeah. You know, Pastor, you wrote a book, the book about Daniel.
Mm-hmm.
And I still remember the king, how he seemed to be pulling for Daniel and
mm-hmm.
and Daniel's God.
Yes.
And you think, you see this, you see a man whose God closed the mouth of these lions, and all the positive you hear out of this king, hoping that he's still alive, and yet, did we ever get evidence that he changed and became a Christian?
No. And it's so sad, there's even places where he says in there, oh, Daniel, live forever, and has your God delivered you?
Yeah.
And he finds out that he does,
yeah,
but he doesn't accept him.
How do you not do that?
It's amazing to me.
Yeah. Yeah.
That historian, Josephus, I mentioned, he refers to crucifixion as, quote, the most wretched of deaths.
Hmm.
Cicero, a Roman philosopher, he stated, and said, they asked that the decent Roman citizens not even speak of the cross. He spoke of it as saying that it was too disgraceful a subject even for the ears of decent people.
Wow.
That's how repugnant it was.
Yeah.
The transition of that to today by application is that, you know, we have jewelry that is crosses nowadays. We wear it as decoration. But if you think about it, decoratively speaking, people don't walk around with electric chairs strapped on. They don't find that as a nice little earring.
Gas chambers.
It's just as repulsive. And yet, so when we look at it now, it's a wonderful way of witnessing. It's a connection. You see a cross and you hope that person mm-hmm. wearing it understands that there was a God who took on human flesh, sacrificed for us. And maybe we pray that's why they're wearing it, to send that wonderful message out that mm-hmm. he rose from the grave. If you were a first century Christian, you didn't wear a cross. No.
No.
Because you still knew people who were going to the cross and giving up their lives.
And it could be you.
Absolutely, at any moment. So, no, it was not something that you wore as a decoration in those days. It was something that quite the opposite occurred.
Mm-hmm.
Now, thinking ahead, Jim, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor.
Mm-hmm.
If you'd be kind enough to open up your Bible, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 53.
Sure will.
And as you're doing that, I'm going to ask our listeners to become aware of a psalm. It's Psalm chapter 22. Now, the significance of Psalm 22 is that it was opened or written about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ ever walked this earth as a man. Now, at that time, crucifixion was totally unknown. And so when we come up on Psalm 22, many people are aware of the account in the Gospels of the crucifixion. So let me share with you what Psalm says here. And I'm not going to read all of it, but just a few of the verses. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Anybody who sees that little phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, recognize words that were spoken from the cross. This was written down by David more than 1,000 years before the crucifixion existed. He goes on to say, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You can hear the mockery in these words. And then he goes on to say, I am poured out like water. I think of the time that the spear is cast in his side and out comes water and blood. And all my bones are out of joint. What happens when he's actually, that cross is thrown into the ground and all the bones come out of joint, the agony with that. He says, my heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me. They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Nobody had an understanding of what happened at a crucifixion when that was written. But that is precisely what happened as we read the Gospels. There is perhaps the most vivid description of all of the crucifixion to be found in Isaiah 53. And Jim, I'm going to ask you to read that for a very simple reason. Ever since I first heard that read, it just tears me apart, to be honest with you. I have difficulty reading it because it is such a powerful description of the crucifixion. Jim, if you'd be so kind.
Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering of sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
That is absolutely tremendous. And, you know, even to the detail, he makes the mention of the fact that in death, he is in a place with the rich. And you notice it was a wealthy man who donated the tomb that Jesus would, I think the better phrase is, lease.
Yeah.
Since he don't even plan to be there for a couple of nights. But that is a powerful picture of something that the people at that time knew nothing about. And so consequently, when we see a passage like Isaiah 53, we realize that this is absolutely incredible, that he would make that kind of a sacrifice. And yet what's also powerful in the latter portion of what you just read is that it was accepted by the Father.
Yes.
And so it is in that acceptance that we gain deliverance and forgiveness for the sin that is of our life. And only through that gift can we know salvation, which really answers the question, where do we get this idea that Jesus died for our sins? And I have to tell you that the answer is found in the Word of God. It's where we go to when we want the answers, when we want the doctrine, the truth. So the answer to the question is can be found in Matthew 1:21. Jim, if you'd be kind to share that with us.
And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
So the very name Jesus declares the purpose, the fact that he's going to save us from sin. Also 1 Corinthians 15:1-8. And Jim, if you'd be kind enough to read that passage.
Sure. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once.
Now, Jim, I want to jump in for just a moment, because this is documenting the crucifixion. It's telling it to the people at Corinth about it. And what I think is so amazing to realize for those who say, well, is there really a record of it? Do we know that it happened? Well, right here we see that he was seen of Cephas. He's seen of the 12.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, of 500 brethren at once. So 500 people actually witnessed the fact he's up, he's walking around, he is out of the grave, and this is the same person that they saw die. This is the same person that the Roman government put their full weight and authority behind, saying, yes, he is dead.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, any Roman centurion who went through that process and failed to, in their security of saying, yes, he's dead, and yes, we kept him in the grave. You know, the Roman seal went on that grave to make sure he didn't get out. The Roman seal and any other government seal apparently doesn't have a lot of weight with God.
Mm-hmm.
What does matter is that God, you know, has victory over life and death both. And so there's this incredible history of documentation that even 500 people saw him rise from the dead and walk about. And what I love is the phrase at the end of verse 6, of whom the greater part, meaning those 500 people, remain unto the present. Some of them have fallen asleep. Meaning some of them have already died, but the great majority of them, they can still tell you people there in Corinthians, face to face, go talk to them. They can tell you what I know for a fact. Jesus rose from the dead. Jim, continue.
After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time.
And what he refers to by that, that's Paul the Apostle speaking, and, you know, he met him on the road when he actually had papers from religious leaders and government that authorized him to go and put Christians to death.
Mm-hmm.
And as so often happens with human plans, they're thwarted by God. And so on that road, he is blinded and he actually sees Christ. And then he gets his sight back and he suddenly becomes an evangelist carrying the gospel and becomes the greatest missionary of all time. The same man that was going out to put Christians to death is the one who goes out establishing local churches.
You know, and it makes me think, if he can use Paul, then we haven't, I don't think any of us that we know have done what Paul did back then to to try to annihilate it.
Good
so
word.
We would, you know, he could certainly use each and every one of us. We don't have an excuse that we're not good enough because
exactly.
He certainly wasn't.
And again, that's an example that, you know, the faith of early Christians, it wasn't easy for them to initially receive Paul. But they were willing to accept that a change had taken place. You talk about a change that can take place when a man who's ready to execute Christians suddenly decides to start building churches. I think you've got a person who has experienced a change in the love of God.
Something happened.
Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. In other words, Jesus had not sinned. He is not the one who had to pay a penalty for himself. who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So it's through Christ. It's through his sacrifice. It's him going to the cross that made the difference. And Jim, if you share with us 1 Peter 2:24.
Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed.
And see, that is the truth of the matter. The fact that we receive that gift because he did for us what we could not have done for ourselves. And what we know and want to communicate tonight is that he did this in the flesh, that he literally took on human flesh, literally went to the cross, literally gave his life.
Mm-hmm.
This is not just some romantic picture that says, oh, what a great sacrifice. No, this is a historical event that took place. And if it had not, it just wouldn't matter. Now, we pause for just a moment because that's an awful lot of heavy things emotionally to take a hold of.
Mm-hmm.
Just to get a mental picture of what he went through the cross can break your heart. I don't care how tough you might think you are, but you get a picture of that, and to know it's driven by love for each one of us, it's pretty amazing. And you might say, well, I know there's secular writing and I know all these things, but can it really change lives? We've talked before, we'll talk again, about Jesus is the Logos, Jesus is the Word of God. And the reason this is so significant to me, I was blessed some years ago to go to a little area over in Louisiana. It's in a little parish there. It's a small village. It's become sort of a tourist attraction now, but there's still people who live there.
That's not that Duck Dynasty thing.
Not Duck Dynasty. No, no. This is more of a stand-up kind of dynasty.
Okay.
The exciting thing about this little village, it's over in Lafayette, and so you can go there today and see it. But what's so unique about it? Here's this. I think that something like about 70% of the houses that are there are the originals, and they've been
mm-hmm.
maintained or restored, and some others are new that have been recreated to look in the same period. But here's the exciting part. Now, if you don't know the terrain, I'll tell you, it's very swampy. In the summer months, it can be downright hot and humid. If you're a Texan and you enjoy your horses, you can always saddle up a mosquito and take it for a ride. It's big. It's serious. In the earliest days of that settlement, when people were first coming across America and the people landed in there, and that French group that was coming in and settling in, eventually becoming what we know as Cajuns,
mm-hmm.
A wonderful people. Here's what's exciting. Now, they came from a predominantly Catholic background. So when they got down there, they said, well, we're getting settled in. And so they wrote to the Catholic Church, and they wanted to establish a local church in their parish. And they got permission for that. And so they built the building. And then they were off, we want a priest. And the only problem is, every priest that started off in that direction decided, I don't want to live there. It's hot. It's humid. It's miserable. And then they started meeting the people. And they wrote back that those people are eating bugs. I mean, they really are. You know, they didn't know a crawfish before they met it before. And they said, well,
mud bug.
Mud bug. And so, you know, the priests coming down, they're these, quote, religious people. Didn't want to have anything to do with those folks.
Wow.
They turn around and go back. Now, they're having that challenge. And, you know, as we look at the history of these folks and experience what they were going through, here's the amazing thing to me. One of the men in the community says, we've got ourselves a church and we got ourselves a Bible. Let's read it. And so that man would get up and he would read from the Bibles and explain just what he had just read to the people. And that would be their service.
Mm-hmm.
And the next time another man would get up, and maybe they would sing, maybe they would share testimony, but that man would get up, and what was the most important? Let's read the book and find out what the book says.
Mm-hmm.
As time goes by in that little community, what they began to do is, how do we deal with things? What happens when somebody does something wrong? What happens if there's a marriage going wrong? Well, you've got a teenager's going wrong. What do you do? Let's go back to that book,
yeah.
See what it says. And they opened it, and the community grew, and the families grew, and the kids did well.
Wow.
You see, they didn't have the religious, they didn't have the religion, but they had the book.
Simply reading
the Bible.
The Bible.
And I think if you ever question about Jesus, go back to a little town like that here in America, where the people simply said, we'll use the standard of the Bible, and we'll read it for ourselves, and we'll make it work. To me, that's the power of Jesus. Coming down through the ages, his word is still secure,
mm-hmm.
is still something you can trust, it still changes life. Did he die for our sins? Yes. And he also told us how to live. And I think that's so very important to realize that fact. It's, you know, we look at the meaning of atonement and finding out what that says. The very meaning of atonement is so powerful, so significant. If all you see in it is the death at the cross, you haven't got the whole story yet. There's more to come. And so as we move forward, we find its meaning from the word. In this case, we're talking about a dictionary, by the way, not the Bible. This particular word is atone or atonement. It's a verb. It means to make amends for a sin or a fault. That's according to the American Heritage College Dictionary. And when we go a little farther, we've mentioned before a gentleman named Driscoll. He had a book out, page 253. He says, Jesus, our God, became a man to restore a relationship between God and humanity. Scripture repeatedly and clearly declares that Jesus died as our substitute, paying our penalty for our sins. You know, Leviticus speaks of the Day of Atonement, or as it's referred to, Yom Kippur. Now, it's still observed by Jews today. They don't go to the temple. They don't go to the temple for a simple reason. We don't have a temple at the present time. Interestingly enough, from a prophetic standpoint, the resources are being brought together for the building of a temple. And as you've noticed when we were dealing in the book of Revelation, there is an indication of a temple that was rebuilt during the time of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
So you can understand why in that period they'll come back with animal sacrifices, things of this nature. But for now, the event is still observed in the Jewish community. When it was observed, two healthy goats were chosen. The very first goat was the propitiating sin offering. We've used that word already.
Mm-hmm.
Jim, to recap propitiation for us.
It's substitute.
Exactly. The substitute for our sin. And the blood from that lamb, when it was sacrificed, would be spread on the mercy seat, the very top of the Ark of the Covenant. And here's something interesting, very important element. You know, I wish we talked more about Yom Kippur in the average church. We don't. The second goat that existed, the priest would come and lay his hands on the goat.
Mm-hmm.
And in that symbolic act, he was placing the sins of the nation of individuals on that goat. And it was referred to as the scapegoat.
Wow.
That's where we get the word.
Not many people, a lot of people use it, but they think of themselves. I was a scapegoat.
Yeah. Well, the scapegoat was then led off into the wilderness to walk away.
Yeah.
And so what happens is we look at the Leviticus, the Day of Atonement. There is our sin. There's a sin offering, the shedding of blood. Then there's the scapegoat where the hands are laid on and the goat is allowed to be led off into the wilderness. And the message is that our sins are as far away as the east is from the west.
Mm.
And when we think of Jesus on the cross, giving his life for us, we realize that that is the shedding of blood for us, and it is separated from us. The sin is gone. Hebrews 9:22 says, Jim?
And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission.
And for those that was a little distant, I think you sort of slipped away for a moment. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That is so powerful, so important. It is an accurate description of what takes place in the healing process of our sin being removed. Romans 5:10-11, reconciled. Literally, it's interesting. It means to exchange coins for other coins. It's more of an accounting term from the New Testament days. Atonement means exchanging or adjustment of a difference. So at one point, we were talking about the fact of coinage. You know, we think about where people travel to the temple and they need to exchange coins to achieve balance.
Yes.
So when we use that word in Scripture, what the people would have understood that we were saying is that we needed something, an offering to be exchanged, that we didn't have the right coinage.
Mm-hmm.
You see, at our best, it couldn't pay the sin, the debt. But Jesus came with the right coinage because he came with innocent blood that could be sacrificed. We had the blood that was tainted with sin. He had the blood that was pure. So when you see Romans 5:10-11, the Bible says, for if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, we made that exchange by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ. by whom we have now received the atonement. And so a similar thing happens in Romans 3:24, redemption. Again, to deliver by paying a price is what it means. So, Jim, what is that verse, 3:24?
Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Now, what's interesting is that verse you just read broke off or ended with a colon. And as we have emphasized so many times before, the strength of a verse is when we go all the way to the period. So we're going to say that, yes, that little piece right there talks about redemption, but here's the, quote, rest of the story, as another radio person has been known to say.
Right, right.
Verse 25 continues through 26, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, mm-hmm. to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So in other words, you can look at the passage and you can say, well, you know, He got me the forgiveness of sins. And you're up to a colon.
Mm-hmm.
But if you read the rest of the passage, what you find out is not only did He forgive your sins, but He justified you.
Mm-hmm.
And Jim, what's the justification basically? What's that mean?
Well, it means that you're forgiven, and to be justified means that it's not brought up again.
Exactly. The phrase I like when we hear justification is it's justified, never sinned.
You know, had never sinned.
When you think of justified, just think of that. Justified, never sinned. That's how we're restored. So what God does for us physically, going to the cross, and I know some of folks might have been listening tonight and thinking to themselves, you know, boy, this is rough. This is a bit negative, but
mm-hmm.
you know, no, it's incredibly positive. Because like with the coin exchange, you know, we couldn't have done this ourselves. That would have been depressing. To think that we had to face a holy God in our own strength and our own righteousness, which would have put us in trouble. But when I come to God, the Father, I come to Christ in His righteousness. I come with Christ in His righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
I pray in His righteousness. It's a totally different situation. It is, as we said, justified, never sinned. And so that relationship is so much better. Atonement is an incredible thing that God has provided us with. Jim, why don't you take a couple of moments just to share what's on your heart when you think of the fact that you have been justified through God's atonement for your sin?
Well, I think for just a beginning that I did everything on my own.
Mm-hmm.
It was, you know, the world revolved around me. I never got up and thought too much about other things. It was always about me and my plan. And I realized my plan wasn't working. And when I finally realized that, I just didn't know what was missing. And when I did figure it out, it was that I didn't have God in my life and that there wasn't absolutes in my life. So what I looked to is a better answer than I had. And that's when I was ready. And I think, Pastor, you've taught us that it's not one day I decide to get saved.
Right.
It's that God is working on my heart and He draws me to Him. And so it's kind of encouraging because we know folks that we're praying for today.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that in God's perfect timing, the circumstances, many times it's economy, sometimes it's health, but it'll be just right for those that we're praying for to be drawn to Him.
So very true. You know, when I think of the atonement, I have this incredible picture of sacrifice that,
mm-hmm.
you know, He took on. You know, it had to be repugnant to Him to take on sin for us. I mean, He looked at sin the right way. We do a poor job, I think, times of really seeing what sin is, because there really is nothing but pain and death attached to sin. You know, the devil tries to make it look pretty, tries to get our attention, colors it, sparkles it. The truth of the matter, at the end of the day, it destroys homes, it destroys individuals. It is a horrible thing. And if you run a picture of sin, just look at Jesus at the cross, because that's what brought Him there. His love drove Him there, but it was the necessity to get forgiveness of sin that brought Him up to that cross, and
mm-hmm.
that is an amazing thing. Jim, you have a question?
Yeah, I just when I think of sin, can you go a full minute or an hour without sin, without a thought, because we think of sin as something I've done or would do, but it's really what you're saying in your mind, what you're thinking. Can anyone go an hour without sin? Is it just me?
No, Jesus definitely could.
Right.
And he did take on flesh. And, you know, I'm reminded that, you know, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he.
Mm-hmm.
That is what the Scripture says. So, yes, we need to even bring our mind and our heart into subjection. I think that's why Paul the Apostle said, I die daily. It wasn't that he was physically beating himself. It wasn't that the guards were, you know, lashing him again.
Mm-hmm.
It was this idea that fresh every morning, get into the Word and bring it into subjection. Make sure that our spiritual growth is so much greater than our physical that it can bring it into subjection. Can we be tempted? Yes. The old question is, what do you do about the temptation? Do you keep moving or do you camp out there?
Mm-hmm.
You know, David, when he looked at Bathsheba, the first look was not the sin. It was the second look. So all of us come with a neck that usually works. We can turn it the other direction. You know, and you know, we got eyeballs that have these amazing little lids on them that,
yeah,
you know, they can shut down, yeah, if you have to.
Divert.
They can divert. And so, yes, by all means, we can have victory in Christ. If we exercise what he gave us, which is to turn the head, don't look back, close the eyes.
It's a habit.
Yeah, it's a habit. And take control of the thoughts, you know, bring everything into subjection by giving it back to him.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, get into the Word, another great passage, you know, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So it's possible, or the verse wouldn't actually even be there. So we're able to do that, and so that's a comfort to know that we have that kind of liberty. Any other questions run through your mind as we've been going through this passage tonight?
Well, just, you know, again, we talk about bring it under subjection. How do you do that? Because, you know, we've talked about as soon as you sin or you know you've done wrong, you've said something, hurt somebody, the quicker I feel that you feel remorse or that you're convicted means in my mind that I'm getting closer, that I'm starting to understand it. But how do I get out in front of it and avoid it? And, mm-hmm, and so I think that's one of the challenges I have is I know it's wrong to lust after women. I know it's wrong to say things that are wrong. I know that, and sometimes it comes out. It's my habit, and to break that. How do we do that? What is an exercise or something I can do to get my mental head stronger than it is today?
Well, as you know, I'm a firm believer in exercise. I think the great exercise is this. You know, for any person who's involved in counseling, one of the things that we encourage people to do is replacement. For example, a person who says, well, I want a diet and I know that I eat sugars and sweets and I'm a big one for a donut or something like that. Well, the best way to do it, if you know that you hit a particular store at a particular hour every day, well, you replace it. If I don't go to that store anymore, I will replace it by maybe I'm going to get some fruits, or I'm going to exercise,
no,
or I'm
going
to walk for that. No Taco Bell, you know. So whatever it is that is the normal weakness, you replace it with a strength. And so that's very important to do. And so, you know, same way here. We replace it with Scripture. We replace it with godly fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
If you've got a circle of friends that pull you down, find the ones that bring you up. And by up, I mean closer to God.
Yeah. And, Pastor, sometimes, and I got this impression the last time we finished up one of these programs. And I thought, you know, sometimes I sound like I know everything. I'm right there with you in my education. And I look back and I think, oh, that is not it. So I think it's important for people to know we're all still sinful. Even pastors are sinful. Did you know that?
I've heard rumor to that effect, yes. And the simple matter is you can draw closer to God. And I want everybody to join us next week as we look at God the Son, His resurrection. It'll make a difference.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@whitelions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.whitelions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.